Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Proverbs, and we will be noting several passages in that book. I know that most of you are fairly weary this morning. This congregation is in an advanced state of fatigue. You're smoking, you're drinking, your nightlife. You need complete rest. And in order to provide you with an opportunity for that rest this morning, I'm going to take a few moments at the beginning to recognize some of the heroes, one in particular, one hero of our nation's gloried history. I wanted to do something for Memorial Day, although we will not have a special, but we must on this 50th anniversary of victory in Europe and victory over Japan, there should be a nod to those who have served. And I wanted to pick one individual in the European theater that I think best exemplifies the American spirit, and then one from the Pacific theater that does the same. So in the first session, I will lead off with, a very stirring report of the exploits of a Texan, Audie L. Murphy. And then in the second session, I will mention someone whom I have had the pleasure of meeting, and he will be the representative of the Pacific Theater. So let's get cracking with Audie Murphy. He was born June 20th, 1924, near Farmersville, Texas. Audie Murphy was the seventh of 12 children born into a dirt-poor sharecropper's family. Poverty was the family's mainstay. Life in agricultural central Texas was austere, even primitive, for itinerant farmers like the Murphys. They moved frequently during Audie's youth, finally settling in Celeste, Texas. For a time, they lived in a converted railroad boxcar on the edge of town, and later they moved into a run-down house. Emmett Murphy, Audie's father, hired himself out to local farmers working crops. Young Audie joined him as soon as he was able. Because of the need to work so much, young Murphy's education took a decided back seat. In 1939, he had only completed the fifth grade, and so he quit school for good. The very next year, Emmett Murphy deserted his family. He had disappeared for various periods all during Audie's youth, but now he was gone for good. As Audie once said, "My dad wasn't lazy. He just had a genius for not considering the future." Less than 7 months later, Murphy suffered the most traumatic experience of his life when his mother died in May of 1941. Always close to her, dependent upon her love and attention, he mourned her passing for months. One of Murphy's greatest pleasures as a youngster was hunting. Those who knew him then considered him a natural marksman. He displayed an uncanny accuracy with a rifle. He possessed cat-like reflexes, quick eyes, and an aggressive personality. All of these traits would later aid him during his 2 years of combat. Murphy developed an interest in the military as a youngster, an interest fed by tales from two uncles who served in France during World War I. He frequently mentioned to friends his desire to enlist in the military. Perhaps he saw not only the glory and glamour, but also the release it offered from poverty. Thus, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, Murphy marched off to the local recruiters. In the early days of the war, the military was fairly selective. Thus, Murphy's slight stature, at age 17, he stood 5 feet, 5 inches tall, and weighed 110 pounds. All of this, combined with his delicate, baby-like facial features, precluded any branch of the service from seriously considering him. Over the next few months, Murphy improved his diet to put on weight. Armed with a letter from his sister attesting to his age, Murphy was accepted into the Army in June of 1942. By late fall of 42, Murphy had arrived at Fort Meade, Maryland for advanced infantry training. As he had at basic, Murphy impressed his superiors there with his military bearing, leadership ability, and overall attitude. As a result, when he shipped to North Africa in February of 43, he wore the two stripes of a corporal. In North Africa, he joined Company B, 1st Battalion, 15th Infantry Regiment, 3rd Infantry Division. He would spend 28 months with that unit, be promoted to its commander, and earn every combat decoration the Army bestowed, two of them twice. In the fighting near Bazansan, on September 15th, a German mortar shell exploded near Murphy, killing two men near him and sending Murphy to the hospital. He returned to his company less than a week later. In the fighting around Clary, Murphy earned Silver Stars on both October 2nd and October 5th. A week later, Murphy received a battlefield promotion to second lieutenant. The gold bars were pinned on his tunic October 14th of 44. 12 days after that, Murphy received the most serious wound of the war. And following several weeks' leave spent in Paris, Murphy rejoined Company B in January of 1945. On the night of January 24th, Murphy and his company dug in near the Eel River. When Murphy awoke on January 25th, he found his hair frozen to the side of his foxhole. That afternoon, shrapnel from a German mortar peppered Murphy's left leg. Early the next morning, Murphy assumed command of Company B after its commander fell wounded. There were 18 enlisted men left in the company. Murphy was the only officer. His orders were to hold his position until reinforced. Besides his handful of men, he had two tank destroyers to support him. At about 2 p.m. January 26th, six Mark VI Tiger tanks, accompanied by between 200 to 250 infantrymen, came out of Holzweier toward Murphy's position. Murphy yelled to his men to get ready. In front of him, one of the tank destroyers slid into a ditch while trying to maneuver into a firing position. Its crew fled to the rear. Spreading his map on the icy ground in front of his foxhole, Murphy called his supporting artillery battalion over the field telephone. He asked for smoke to coordinates 30.5-60 and make it fast. At the same time that the first American rounds exploded among the Germans, a German round slammed into the remaining tank destroyer, setting it afire, the two surviving crewmen pulling out. Murphy telephoned corrections to the artillery. Geysers of snowy dirt erupted among the enemy, hurling bodies in every direction, but that didn't stop them. The German tanks rolled on untouched. Realizing the great danger to his men, Murphy turned to his platoon sergeant. "Get the men back. I'm going to stay here with the phone as long as I can." The sergeant hesitated, but reluctantly pulled his men deeper into the safety of the woods. Lieutenant Murphy was all alone to hold back the attack. Resting his carbine on the edge of his foxhole, Murphy began firing on the enemy infantry now less than 200 yards away. When he ran out of ammo, he headed for the burning tank destroyer and its perfectly good 50 caliber machine gun. Dragging his phone lines behind him, Murphy mounted the vehicle. After pulling the dead tank commander out of the way, he loaded the deadly weapon and started firing on the Germans. Though he knew his heavy slugs would have no effect on enemy armor, he hoped the loss of their infantry support would drive them off. And the artillery fire he continued to call in might knock out the tanks. After he called in one correction, the voice on the other end of the phone asked, "How close are they to you?" "Just hold the phone and I'll let you talk to one," he responded. Then he pressed the trigger, letting go a long, chattering burst of fire. A line of Germans crumpled in the snow. Several times the tank destroyer rocked with direct hits from enemy cannon. Though Murphy nearly fell off twice, he caught himself and continued firing. Smoke from the fire provided good cover, preventing the Germans from getting a clear shot at him. He called in another correction. "Drop 50. "That's awful close to you," was the response. "Fire," he ordered. A few seconds later, American artillery shells crashed to the ground a mere 50 yards in front of Murphy. By now, most of the German infantry lay in grotesque positions in the open fields. Denied their protection, the remaining tanks started to retreat. Murphy called in one last correction. "Correct fire, 50 over. "That's right where you are," the voice responded. "Let her go. I'm leaving," said Murphy as he leaped to the ground. He had almost made the woods when the tank destroyer exploded, spewing flames into the air. The concussion sent him sprawling. His leg wound from the previous day started bleeding as he limped back to his men. Single-handedly, Audie Murphy had turned back an armored tank force intent on wiping out the Americans. In the woods, Murphy gathered up his company and led them in clearing the entire area of Germans. The next day, he took Company B to Holzwehr, capturing it by 10 o'clock in the morning. Several more weeks of heavy fighting were required before the Colmar pocket was cleared. The city itself fell on February 8, 1945, Murphy participating in all fighting. After being promoted to first lieutenant on February 16, 1945, Murphy served at battalion headquarters for several months. He resumed his command of Company B in late May. Lieutenant General Alexander Patch, commander of the 7th Army, presented the Medal of Honor to Audie Murphy on June 2, 1945, in ceremonies near Salzburg, Austria. In addition to the Medal of Honor, the Distinguished Service Cross, and two Silver Stars, Murphy earned the Legion of Merit, three Purple Hearts, and two Bronze Stars. With all the other campaign medals, unit citations, and foreign decorations, Murphy returned to the United States on June 13, 1945, with 33 medals and citations. Though not yet old enough to vote, he was America's most decorated hero of World War II. Murphy received an incredible homecoming. His photo graced the cover of Life magazine. The adulation heaped on the young warrior was nearly more than he could bear. Everywhere he went, people sought him out. Some folks cried unashamedly when they met him. Weary from the constant attention and desperately needing rest, Murphy accepted an invitation from actor James Cagney to retreat to his secluded home. That association led to a screen test, a Hollywood career, marriage to a young starlet, and a new life. Murphy made two critically acclaimed movies, The Red Badge of Courage, and his autobiographical To Hell and Back. Audie Murphy, a true American hero, the most decorated of World War II. It is because of men like this that we enjoy freedom today. And also please note that this man came from a dysfunctional family. Please note that he was abandoned by his father. He had only a fifth grade education. His mother died when he was 17. And yet he went on to become probably the most celebrated hero of the Second World War, thus buying our freedom, which we're beneficiaries of today, and we're utilizing that to continue our advance in God's perfect plan. In order that we might therefore prepare for our study this morning, it is important that we pause a few moments for silent prayer, enabling you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor and the privilege of gathering here today, the prospect of acquiring within our own souls Your divine thought is awesome. And yet we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to comprehend these things, and it is our prayer that through His ministries we might be able to absorb what we're about to study in such a manner that we might build the courage to make application in our daily lives to the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. As you know, we're studying Romans chapter 13, and we have taken time out to examine the concept of imperative moods. An imperative mood is a command to do something, and it is expressed in the Greek language of the New Testament in four ways. It can be a direct positive command or a direct negative command or prohibition. You can be encouraged to do something under the imperative mood through entreaty. And finally, you can be commanded to do something which you willingly desire to do and in fact are presently doing, and that is the imperative of permission. We therefore have decided to pause and take a look at what causes Paul to need to take time out from his advance in the intricate doctrines of the book of Romans to encourage members of the Roman church to get out of civil disobedience, to get away from criticizing the Roman government headed by Nero, and to quit being neutralized by outside adversity present within the Roman Empire. Nero was the ultimate tyrant. Yet throughout Romans, and particularly this passage, in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter and in other areas of Scripture, you have the constant mandate, honor the king. Peter wrote in the time of Nero. Paul wrote in the time of Nero, and so did Luke. Yet we have reports from men who lived and as leaders of the incipient Christian church, they were giving mandates to their congregations to honor the king. We think we are in very desperate straits in the United States of America with this current administration. And as vile and corrupt as it is, it doesn't hold a candle to Nero during the time the Bible was being written in the first century. We are very much like the Roman Empire in many ways, for we have degenerated and we have now a contorted zeitgeist. We have children growing to adulthood who function totally on emotion, and they have no rationales, either from logic or from doctrine. There is a great increase in crime, promiscuity, and corruption. They're involved in drugs, premarital sex, postmarital sex. They're aborting babies as a measure of birth control. There is a great deal of chaos and confusion among them, for when asked questions, they can't even speak proper English. And so it's a terrible and horrible time for the coming generation. And Jesus Christ, who controls history, will not permit such a society to prosper. And that's a very important doctrinal point. Jesus Christ will not permit evil to prosper, and He is the one who controls history. And so we're asking the question, what is it about this generation that is failing? What caused it to fail? And it is disorientation to authority. It is the inability to orient to imperative moods. It is a lack of either enforced or genuine humility, and therefore an inability to orient to system testing, to people testing, and to thought testing. And thus people are unprepared to face life. They are incapable of solving problems, and they do not know why. Therefore, they are discouraged and they are dissociated. The way to correct that is to change the way they think. And when do you change the way a person thinks? The first opportunity that you have to really change the way a person thinks is before they even start thinking. And that is as a young child. And so those of you who have young children, those of you who may be contemplating a family, those of you who might be approaching that area called grandparenthood, will have an opportunity to listen to the concepts we're noting on child training and make application to your children and see the glory and the blessings that would result not only for you as a family, but as members of this client nation. Now, in concluding last Tuesday, we noted the beginning of paragraph 7 of our study, which is parents' accountability, authority, and responsibility. We noted several points before time caught us. A quick review. The first sub-paragraph is going to be about promises found in Scripture given exclusively to parents. Certain influential leaders in our nation have successfully fostered the idea that children have rights, and that false notion has granted them equal status, meaning children, in society and with their parents. Children are not equal with adults. That's why, when I was growing up at least, I was told that adults were my betters. They're better than you are. And today, that would be characterized as demeaning to the poor child. The child needs to understand, though, that adults are better than he is. And why are they? Because they have been trained, first of all, in the social graces. Second of all, they have some concept of right and wrong. Thirdly, many of the adults have advanced to an area of wisdom through inculcation of biblical truth, and none of these three things has the child acquired to date. And thus, adults are better. They need to understand that. And they need to be motivated to become equal with adults on that level after about a 20-year training program. The idea that children have rights, therefore, is a false notion. They do not have rights. As a result, however, there has developed the notion that the use of corporal punishment is a form of child abuse. It can be child abuse if not administered properly. Administered biblically, it is not child abuse. It is proper control. Now, as a result of this false notion that corporal punishment is child abuse, many parents fear to use this method of correction for fear of government reprisal. Consequently, parents have substituted alternate systems of enforcing penalty and punishment clauses and have found them to be ineffective. The Bible presents a complete system of child training which, if faithfully followed, will provide blessing if followed, and will provide cursing if not followed. Young children, and by that I mean under the age of 13, can be kept tightly under control and will normally conform to parental standards. Things become much more difficult, however, once they become teenagers. It is at that time they acquire more freedom and make decisions based on their own concepts of right and wrong, and parents are in a competition today in establishing correct norms and standards. they can inculcate into their children's souls what is right and what is wrong. But the zeitgeist is inverted. There is total opposition to what we would understand is right and wrong within the society. And thus, the entertainment field, music, teachers, society, movies, everywhere they go, their peers or what have you, are inverted as far as their norms and standards are concerned by comparison. And so your child is under tremendous outside adversity once they leave the house. Now, if a parent faithfully applies God's biblical standards of raising their children, then they have promises from God Himself that they will be blessed. Proverbs 10, verse 1a says, "A wise son makes the father glad." Proverbs 23:24, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise son will be glad in him." Verse 25 goes on to say, "Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her, the mother, rejoice who gave birth to you." And Proverbs 31:28 is a passage about motherhood and the function of a wife. And in verse 28 it says, "Her children rise up and bless her." In my view, there's nothing lower as far as human function is concerned than improper respect for parents. That is the lowest. And it doesn't matter whether parents are just, right, fair, what have you. A child should honor his parents. There is no excuse for any other mental attitude. None whatsoever. We're going to get around to that promise eventually. There is a mandate, and then attached to it is a promise. It is found in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. It makes no qualification. There are no footnotes. Honor your father and your mother. And those who do so will find that their life is long upon this earth. And that's the promise attached to it. Now, unfortunately, Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs, unfortunately, he is forced to counter many of God's positive promises with promises for cursing. He does so by contrasting wisdom with foolishness, the wise being the one who submits to divine instruction, while the fool is the one who submits to his own wisdom. And submission to one's own wisdom can be through either ignorance or outright rebellion. Parents rebel against mandates in Scripture. And when they do, they are reaping the wind, or sowing the wind. Later they reap the whirlwind. And so the prevailing zeitgeist of 1990s America is proof positive that parents have been raising children from the source of foolishness. They are ignorant of the biblical system, or they are in rebellion against it. We continue now in our study with point 12. God will not permit human viewpoint, human good, and human power to resolve the problems of the human condition. He will not permit this. Now, that's a fact of the angelic conflict. Man constantly seeks to solve his own problems from his own devices, from his own norms and standards, from his own ideas of right and wrong. And man will always fail in that endeavor, for God, as a righteous God, cannot permit evil to solve human problems. That's the battle of the angelic conflict, is human good and evil. How, therefore, can God be in control of history and therefore permit Satan's plan to solve problems of the human race? He will not permit it. The system doesn't permit it, so we may as well forget it. Consequently, point 13. Child raising not based on biblical principles. Is equivalent to sowing the wind. child raising not based on biblical principles is equivalent to sowing the wind. 14. What we see today in our society and even in Christian homes is the reaping of the whirlwind. And it happens in Christian homes. It conceivably, possibly, could be happening in the homes of Grace Doctrine Church attendees. That could be present tense, future tense, or past tense. I tell you, I feel like as I see your wrinkled brows as we go through this study, this is going to be a doozy. The idea here is not to for me to bring in a rubber mallet and then to systematically go up and down the rows here and beat you people about the head and shoulders. The idea of this study is not to create in everybody's mind a guilt complex. It is not to attach to every child that is associated with this church some kind of stigma that they are berserk and out of control. That's not the intent, although everybody wants to think the worst of themselves, apparently. I do not know anything about what any of you are doing in the present raising of your children, what you've done with them in the past, or what you plan to do with them in the future. I don't know any of these things. As you know, there's not a minister of clipboards in this church. We don't follow you around. I don't have a clue. I can tell you this, the first person to get beat about the head and shoulders was me. And that's the way it goes every time. I'm the first one to find this stuff out, and then I come tell you. So if I've got to suffer, oh, you've got to suffer too. If I'm going to have to own up to this, you've got to own up to it. If I'm going to have to bite the bullet, you're going to have to bite the bullet. If anybody's going to make corrections, it ought to be us. Because we ought to have enough genuine humility, just enough to say, okay, God, we're not perfect here. And okay, God, we understand you will not permit human viewpoint to solve human problems. And therefore, the only thing we can do, since we cannot change history, is to line up with the program and let's move forward using your grace and your mercy to correct any idiotic approaches that we may have had in the past. So this is not, I'm not here to browbeat people. I've had people come up to me over the last few days saying, why, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. And I just stand back aghast because I figured you guys all knew this. I figured I knew it till I got into it. And we all know the basics. We know a little bit about this and a little bit about that. But the idea that there's a system, I don't think maybe that crossed our minds. And so we got to look at this. And there's enough, I know what's behind these closed doors over here. There are enough children in prep school, that means under the age of 13. There's masses of them. The rugrats abound at Grace Doctrine Church, and most of them are little girls. Although the Y chromosome is trying to make just a small comeback, most of them are girls. And they need this training desperately. The sad part about it, and I'm off on a rabbit trail here, but you need to hear this. Parents need to understand that these little girls over here are going to grow up in about 10 years or so, and they're going to start eyeballing the guys. And the guys are going to say, I love you, darling. And there's not going to be anything in there to support that. No integrity. Not only that, these little girls over here are being evangelized. They're now members of the royal family of God. They've accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And they have a right man out there somewhere. But he ain't here. Where is he? Is he in some Episcopal church? Why do I single that denomination out? I just read an article on the Episcopal church. The hierarchy is all hot and bothered with any of the mainline common sense thinkers If you are a bishop, priest, vicar, what have you, in the Episcopal Church today, and you come out in opposition to the ordination of women priests, the marriage of homosexuals, the rejection of homosexuality as a sin, and I could name a list of others that were in this particular article I just read, you stand a good chance of either being neutralized in your present position or terminated as a priest. This is corrupt. Where's the guy that's going to be the right man for this little girl over here? Where is he right now? What's he doing? What kind of training is he getting? What kind of parental guidance is going on? Is he a believer? Is he a member of the royal family? Is his soul being developed into a vessel of honor? Can he be a spiritual leader of that household? Can he have the courage to make the right decisions in a time when the entire society is in opposition to truth? Can he be a father? That's a good question for any of you people. And I scan the congregation, I see a lot of you that's got girls. And you're going to turn her over to some lowlife, corrupt unbeliever who can't think his way doctrinally out of a phone booth. And why is that important? Because God will not permit human viewpoint to solve human problems. And only through God's system can anyone succeed in this life. And if you reject that, you may reject it. You have the freedom to do so, but you will not win. And that's what you people face when it comes to farming out your daughters. I say lock them up. Lock them up. Throw away the key. Maybe at about 33, you can give them what they call, what do they call it up in Massachusetts? A weekend furlough. What we see today in our society and even in Christian homes is the reaping of the whirlwind. 15. Disobedience to truth results in divine discipline. You can bank on that. God is keeping up. Pulls an inventory every morning. We've studied the passage. It's crystal clear. We took a month on one verse examining kidneys and heart. Disobedience to truth results in divine discipline and is directed to parents who fail as well as the children they mistrain. Everybody suffers. I want to give you the ace in the hole which you're holding. The grace of God and the mercy of God overrides human problems. The Word of God is more powerful than any problem we face. Each of us has a volition. We may use it in response to the Word of God. Children may have been mistrained. They may have been the victims of a dysfunctional household. That doesn't rob them of their volition. They may respond to the Word of God and they may overcome any problem which they have encountered in their life. But they must be positive to the plan of God. They must accept the Word of God as their guidepost. They must accept Bible doctrine as the light unto their path. Anybody who does that can override any problem life presents. And there is no question about it. If it were not true, the Bible would not tell us this. So there is always hope, and there's always tomorrow. There's always the concept that you cannot change the past. You need to forget the past. The only part about it you need to remember is whatever it takes to motivate you to get with the program today. Use the past to acquire wisdom about what not to do tomorrow, and then move on. 16. God promises parents that their disobedience to the Word of God results in cursing from the justice of God. God promises. This is your negative promise. I told you Solomon threw some in. God promises parents that their disobedience to the Word of God results in cursing from the justice of God. Three examples. Proverbs 10, verse 1. We noted Proverbs 10, verse 1a, now here's b. Solomon gives you the positive and flips it over in the last half of the verse and gives you the negative. And it says, a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Well, tuga, T-U-G-A in the Hebrew, is the word for grief here. What does grief mean? What is this mother going through? The word tuga means emotional sorrow and deep distress. And it doesn't go away. She'll take it to a grave. If, assuming the child does not recover from positive volition to the Word of God, once the child reaches 20, his recovery is entirely dependent upon that person, he or she's attitude toward the Word of God. There's nothing the parent can do after age 20. Nothing. It's over. And so a foolish son, what's a foolish son? What is a fool? A fool is someone who thinks their ideas, their viewpoint, their norms and standards, their problem-solving devices are superior to and greater than those which are revealed in the Word of God. That's a fool. And so you have a foolish son, and he is a source of emotional sorrow and deep distress to his mother. Proverbs 17, verse 21. He who begets a fool. What's a fool? I just told you, but here we've got Kessel. K-E-S-I-L. That is the word fool noted in the first half of Proverbs 17, 21. He who begets a fool. Kessel. That is a propensity to make wrong decisions. Everybody makes bad decisions from time to time. Some people can fill up a whole day with them. But the fool is the one who has a propensity to make wrong decisions all the time, every day. Bad decisions. Poor decisions from what? A source of weakness. What is the weakness? Either ignorance of the Word of God or rebellion to it. God will not permit that to prosper. Nobody gets away with this. No one. Count on it. Watch it. You can watch someone making poor decisions. It may take a year. It may take 5 years. It may take a lifetime. But the justice of God will not permit human viewpoint, modus operandi, to prosper. It will not happen. Count on it. He who begets a fool, one who has a propensity to make wrong choices, does so to his sorrow. And there's tuga again, translated grief in Proverbs 10:1b. And that means emotional sorrow and deep distress. He who begets a son or a daughter who has a propensity to make wrong choices does so to his emotional sorrow and deep distress. Then it goes on to say, the father of a fool. But here we have Nabal. Not Kessel, but N-A-B-A-L. And this word, which is translated fool, means one who is disgraceful, boorish, speaks nonsense, and is vulgar and crass. So you have, in the first half of the verse, the fool, Kessel, someone who has a propensity to make wrong choices. Then, in the second half, the fool is Nabal, one who is disgraceful, boorish, speaks nonsense, is vulgar, and crass. Therefore, that father has no happiness. It's translated joy in the New American Standard, but it has to do with happiness. He's robbed of his happiness. His children rob him of happiness because they're boors and because they make wrong choices. And parents grieve over this. Proverbs 29:15b. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. What does left to himself mean? It means left to make his own choices. You're your own decision-making machine. Whatever you think is best for you is the thing you ought to do. You are equal with me because you have rights. And therefore, whatever you think you ought to do is what you ought to do. This whole idea that children have the freedom to use their own volition is right out of satanic viewpoint. Children should not have the freedom to use their volition without constraints. That's what the parents are for. The parents are there to override the child's volition whenever and wherever they disagree. These principles like that will be the kinds of things we'll be examining in more detail as we go through the study. But we will establish the fact that children have no rights except what parents grant them. Now, when they leave the house and go out into the community, they fall under the rights which are associated with citizens of this country. They have a right to express themselves and to move about and the free exercise of religion. You get the idea. But when they enter the front door of your house and whenever they're under your supervision, the Constitution of the United States has been overridden by parental opinion. Children need to understand there are four divine institutions, not one. You're under government, correct. You're to honor the king and go by the law, and you do have rights as an American citizen. But your parents may override any of the rights that are granted in the first 10 amendments to our Constitution. In other words, if they don't want you to speak about certain things, then you cannot speak about it. You have no freedom of speech. You're done with that idea. If you start going to some cult operation, hand jive, occult, hand reading, New Age movement, or some mainline Protestant church, your parent has a right to say you will not have the free exercise of religion. You can just stay home. You can't go there. And they have a right to do this. And we're going to get to the verses that document this. And it's crystal clear once you see it. You'll say, "Oh my God, I didn't realize that was there. I've been reading it all my life. I did not realize that's what that verse meant." And we will exegete it. It's real easy. It's very brief. Children, obey your parents in all things. Now go read that. That's your homework assignment for the next 2 weeks, to look at that verse. Children, obey your parents in all things. There are no footnotes. Now, whatever the parent decides is the law. All things. Tapanta. All things. Except crime. Parent cannot mandate a child to go rob the Commerce Bank. The child may respond, but that's not proper use of authority, and that's obvious. Please don't hit me with nitpicking things that are obvious. Children are to obey their parents in all things. And when it comes to freedom of speech and your parent says you can't talk about that, then you can't talk about it. If you have Tourette's syndrome and your parent says you will not express in public your problem in the field of the Tourette's syndrome. Well, I use that term since it's Sunday. All parents know that their children often say words that, the father hasn't heard since he was in the army, and the mother probably has never heard. And when they come in and say these things, some of them have four letters, and now in the age of sex education, they're multisyllabic. You may not say this, but they teach me this in school. Not anymore. Daddy man will be in their face first thing in the morning. You're out of that class. I digress. We will get to the passage. Now all of these verses, point 17, all of these verses document both positive and negative assurance that the parents who train their children under God's system will be made happy, while those who do not will suffer sorrow, grief, and shame. The parents who train their children under God's system will be made happy, while those who do not will suffer sorrow, grief, and shame. Point 18. We are going to document that the result of a non-biblical system of child training inevitably results in a self-centered adult whose choices are based only upon his own selfish desires. We're going to document from the Scriptures that the result of a non-biblical system of child training inevitably results in a self-centered adult whose choices are based only upon his own selfish desires. This is a good place for us to terminate our study for the first session. Before going to halftime, I would like to take a couple of minutes to tell you about our halftime music in honor of Memorial Day. I have this marvelous CD called The Longest Day. It is the music from the classic war films. 21 great World War II movies. This is the title theme for all 21 of them. The ones I've selected for halftime music are, first of all, The Longest Day, which is a movie about the Normandy invasion, which was the pivotal battle as far as the Allies' success was concerned in the European theater. And then we will hear the theme from the Battle of Midway. That was the pivotal battle in the Pacific theater that led to Allied victory over Japan. And then finally, we will have the General's March. It is a combination of two marches written by Jerry Goldsmith. The first one is the title theme for the movie MacArthur, and the second is the title theme for the movie Patton. And these four selections will put us back here at a quarter till the hour.